All right. So, first of all, if you do not have a handout, please let me know so that Eli can come and bring you one. It's a little bit different than the handouts that we've done in the past. Previously, my handouts have typically just been a bunch of scripture references, and tonight our handout is different because I wanted to give you some key terms because they're important, even though you may not be able to pronounce them. That's okay, but they are important, and they're going to be essential for you to understand some of the things that we talk about tonight. And I also wanted you to have the text of the First and Second Nicene Creed, because that's kind of the central point of the historical study that we're going to do tonight as we talk about the Trinity. And so if you don't have one, please let me know. All right, I'll assume everyone here does have one then. All right. Last week, we talked about Trinity drift. We talked about our theological heritage and why it is so important. And we talked about why that was necessary for us to talk about in advance of this series, because a lot of what we are going to discuss in our study of the Trinity is going to come heavily from things that have been said and written by people throughout church history, in particular the early church fathers, because there is no proof text in the Bible that says God is a Trinity. He's one God in three persons and gives us all of this information. So what we have to do is we have to go back to statements that were made by early church fathers to help us to understand what the Bible is saying about those things, okay? And that's one of the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. And we had a couple of definitions last week that were important. Our heritage, from in the terms that we are talking about it, is theological understanding and positions passed down from the early church until now. And orthodoxy, which is the doctrine historically held by the church that marks one as having right faith and practice. All right, so just to give you a little bit of a ridiculous example, the church has historically held that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person, okay? That has been the historic position of the church. That is orthodox belief. If you come to me and say, no, actually, Jesus is fully God and fully Labrador Retriever, that is an unorthodox position, and you are outside of the bounds of what is considered right faith and doctrine. Okay? That's a ridiculous example, but I just wanted to give you something that was easy to recognize as being unorthodox. Unfortunately, a lot of unorthodox statements are less noticeable and obvious than that. Okay? So you really have to be on guard. Tonight, we're going to talk about retrieving biblical orthodoxy. All right? Can we trust the God of our fathers? Can we trust the God of our fathers? And so we have some key terms. Some of them are on this, will be on the screen. All of them are going to be on your sheet. So ousia, God's essence or nature. All right, ousia means God's essence or nature. Homoousios means same essence. Homoiousios means similar or like essence. And heteroousios means different or unlike essence. All right? We also have simplicity. Simplicity means that God's essence is without parts. If you were a part of our Attributes of God series, you will recognize simplicity, but I wanted to revisit it just in case. All right? On your sheet, you have consubstantial. I don't believe that one's on here. Nope. On your sheet, you have consubstantial. That means from the same nature or substance. From the same nature or substance. As I was putting your handout together this afternoon, I realized that that was not in the list of things that I had to put on it, and so I missed it on the slideshow. All right, and so then you also have heresy. Heresy is a belief that contradicts, denies, or undermines a doctrine that an ecumenical church council has declared biblical and essential to Christianity. So, for example, we talked some, I believe that was last week, about some of the differences between denominations, okay? And the Presbyterian Church, for example, baptizes babies because they have a different understanding of covenants. While we disagree with baptizing babies, we would not say that the Presbyterian Church is committing heresy by baptizing babies, okay? Now, The Roman Catholic Church also baptizes babies. But what makes the Roman Catholic Church venture off into heresy is that they misunderstand justification. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification is faith plus works. That is an essential teaching of the Christian faith handed down by the church fathers until now. You see the difference there? There are certain things that we can disagree on and still have fellowship together as believers, and there are other things that we would say mark these people as unbelievers in what Scripture teaches. Things that are essential to Christianity.
They have all these days that they're required to go to church, and if they miss it, then they're in trouble.
Well, there's significantly more than that. Like, you have to, you know, in order to be really forgiven of your sins, you have to go and do penance. So you have to go and pray this many prayers at this location and do all these different things. You know, their understanding of justification is extraordinarily wrong, such as they can actually say, well, if you commit one of these seven sins and you don't go to confession before you die, then you go to hell, regardless of whether or not you are a Christian. So their understanding of justification is completely outside of the bounds of orthodoxy, which makes it heretical. All right. So, Arius and his heresy. And before I jump into all of these things, I want to remind you that all of the things that I'm going to talk about tonight, some of these are very complicated things, very deep things, and you might feel like, man, he kind of breezed right past that. He didn't dive very deep. I still don't really understand it fully. Please understand, we are going to revisit all of these things. What I am doing tonight is kind of giving you a historical kind of recollection from the first major controversy in the early church until it was settled by the councils at Nicaea. First one at Nicaea, second one at Constantinople. And we're going to hit some of those theological points along the way, but we're going to come back to them over the course of our series. All right, so don't feel too discouraged if the end of tonight you feel like, I don't understand anything that's going on. Feel free to ask questions, but also know that we are going to circle back to a lot of these things, to quote our current press secretary. All right, so Arius and his heresy. Around 318 AD, the bishop of Alexandria, whose name happened to be Alexander, he asked all of the pastors that were kind of underneath him in that region to pick a hard text in the Old Testament and explain it. He kind of gave them a challenge and said, hey, look, take something that's difficult for people to understand and take some time to explain it. All right? And so, now, first of all, I want to point out, this was not a bishop in the way that we understand bishops, right? The Roman Catholic Church has bishops, and that's a different thing than what we're talking about here. None of our current denominations existed in any form at this point, all right? So at this point, what you have to recognize is that there was apostolic authority that Jesus had given to the apostles, and they were kind of the arbiters of right doctrine in the early church. They passed that authority down to men that they personally knew and discipled. And this continued on until we had the Bible. All right, the Bible is the final authority on our doctrine. Okay? And so we had, until there was a fully formed, widespread Bible, we needed men in the church who had authority to say, this is right and this is not. All right? And so that's what's happening here. This is just kind of a delineation of authority that Alexander had. A man named Arius was one of those pastors. We don't know exactly what passage that he picked, but historically, kind of the accepted historical understanding is that he picked Proverbs 8. And Proverbs 8 is a passage that takes wisdom and turns wisdom into a person. It personifies wisdom. And the church historically has understood Proverbs 8 and wisdom as being Jesus. Now, Arius, in his exposition of Proverbs 8, came across these verses in Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 25. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Arius took this to mean that because wisdom is understood as Jesus in this allegory, that this passage is teaching that Jesus is a created being. That there was a time period that Jesus did not exist, and then he came into existence. So where it says the Lord possessed me, the way that should be understood is came into possession of, right? So at the beginning of his work, he came into possession of Jesus, of the Son, the first of his acts of old. So Arius is understanding this text to say that the first thing God did before he did anything else was he created the Son. All right, you see that here. I was brought forth when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. He likely backed this up with passages from the New Testament that talk about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation in a complete and total radical misunderstanding of the Scriptures. So Arius starts teaching that God the Father has always existed, but the Son has not always existed, that he has a beginning, and that there was a point at which God became God the Father. He claimed that the historical teaching of the church, that the Son is what theologians say call eternally begotten by the Father, caused problems. He said that it violated the tenets of monotheism. So one God, right? God tells Israel, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And to say, well, there's a Father and a Son, well, that's two gods, that doesn't work. He also felt like it violated the creator-creature distinction. We talked about that quite a bit in our Attributes of God study. And what he talked about was that the incarnation of the Son, where the Son took on human flesh, introduced change in God and made him passible, which is a word that means capable of emotional change and or suffering. And so Arius's contention was that you must maintain separation between the Father and the Son in order to not make the divine nature vulnerable to change and suffering. All right? Arius's teaching also means that the Son is not of God's being, so he is not the same as God in terms of who he of godness, but rather he is of God's will, that God willed him into existence in the same way that God willed everything else into existence. Jesus had in Arius's teaching, Jesus had a special category in creation, but he was still a created being. Okay? The glory of God was not part of Jesus' nature, the Son's nature, but rather a gift of grace. And when I say Jesus and Son, I'm using them a little bit interchangeably, but it is important to note that Arius is not talking specifically about Jesus the man. He is talking about the Son in terms of godness. All right? You following with me here? All right. Excuse me. And so that glory of God is not a part of the Son's nature, but rather it is a gift of grace, which makes the Father incomprehensible to the Son. We talked about that in our Attributes of God series, how we cannot fully comprehend God because we are not God. And so Arius's teaching goes against so many places where it talks about how the Father and the Son are of the same mind, of the same will, right? That can't be possible under Arius' teaching because the Son is a creature, not God. The Son, under this teaching, is subordinate to the Father. So the Father, under this, is by nature greater than the Son. All right, now this is different from what the church had been teaching up to this point. There might have been little pockets of things like this elsewhere, but this was the first time that this was a publicly talked about thing, and it started to spread throughout the early church. And there was a very real sense that this controversy could tear the church apart. Because here we are, not even 300 years past the death of Jesus, and we have this kind of heresy spreading out throughout the church. So in 325 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine called a church council. There were several different things that he wanted to address, and this was one of them. All right, now, Constantine, you probably heard that name before. He was the first Roman emperor to convert to Christianity. I hold the belief that Constantine's conversion was likely not genuine. I think Constantine's conversion was a political maneuver. Christianity had spread so strongly throughout the Roman Empire that worship of Roman gods was significantly in decline. And I think Constantine recognized that an alignment of himself with the Christian church would boost his standing and make him significantly less vulnerable to being run out of office and or killed by people in Rome. Brother Michael raised his hand. I'm assuming that that was in agreement with me. Yeah.
That's come up on the street. People would say talk about that, and I would go that he basically tried to force Christianity on the rest of the people. And I said that Christianity doesn't work that way. And I said for a leader to try to do that would lead me to understand he did not understand Christianity himself.
Correct. Correct.
And I have no reason to believe he was a believer.
Yeah. Okay. Just as a Just as a side note, I study history quite a bit, and one of the things that you'll see throughout history is that anytime there are forced conversions, so where Constantine forced the conversion of the entire Roman Empire, where the conquistadors forced conversion, where there was conversion in Asia by American missionaries, anytime that there's kind of this coerced conversion, what you end up having is not actual Christianity. What you end up having is kind of this mixture of some biblical things and some cultural things in the culture that they're going into, and it all gets very much intermingled. Yes, sir?
And one of the signs of that usually is it's works-based.
Right, absolutely.
That's always seems to be mixed in.
Yeah. And so and when Constantine converted the whole Roman Empire, everybody suddenly became a Christian in the same way that most Southern Americans would tell you that they're a Christian if you ask them what religion they are, but they're not actually Christians, because we rightly understand that being a Christian is not a cultural identifier, but rather a conversion identifier. All right, so I wanted to address that just really quickly. Yeah, I'm a Christian because my grandma went to church. Yeah, I've heard it. I have heard it over and over and over again. I was baptized when I was 4. Okay, well, you are currently in prison for meth possession. So there's a disconnect here, guy. All right. So Constantine, in his role as the leader in his own mind of both Rome and the church, another side note, anytime that politics and the church mixed together, it's not the church anymore, it's always politics, just FYI. Okay, so he calls together church leaders from all over the known world. This is God using something that is not good, is not wise, but he is using it for his own ends, all right? And so he calls together church leaders from all over the known world and wants them to come together so that they can talk this through and reach a consensus. As a side note, before I get there, so Arius comes and he gives his presentation about why he says Jesus, the Son, is a created being and not God. And as a side note for you, during this council, a man named Nicholas of Myra, the man that Santa Claus is based on, is said to have struck Arius in the face for claiming that Christ is a created being. So Santa Claus punches heretics in the face. That's the Santa Claus that gets talked about at my house, just so y'all know. That's the Santa Claus we talk about, is the guy who beats up heretics. He was actually thrown in prison for that for a time, and had his ordination stripped from him. It was later restored once it was firmly established that Arius was indeed a heretic, and he was exiled and excommunicated. All right, so they talk about it at the council, and Arius's position is rejected. And the first Nicene Creed was published in order to settle the issue. So on your handout, you'll see there the first Nicene Creed, which came about in 325. This is what they came up with. Now, it's been translated into English, so this is not exactly how it was written in the original Greek when it was written, but this is what it said. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousion, with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and on the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. All right. First of all, working backwards, when they say the Holy Apostolic, the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, they are not talking about the Roman Catholic Church.
That's what I was just about to say. Yeah. This is universal.
Yeah, the word Catholic there is a word that means universal. And so they are talking about it in the sense of this is true for every Christian church that exists. Okay? If you believe that the Son is a created being, you are condemned by the church. Churches everywhere say, you're not a Christian. All right? That's what that's talking about when it says Catholic and Apostolic. And we'll come back around to the Apostolic part later. All right, so some things to note in the creed. All right, some things to note in the creed. First of all, it talks about something that is called eternal generation. Okay? God begets the Son, right? It says that there is one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father. All right? So it talks about how he is begotten from the ousia of the Father, the essence of the Father. This is important because when we talk about the essence, it's not talking about essence in the way that you would hear it in a perfume commercial, okay? This perfume has the essence of roses. We're talking about substance. He is of the same substance as the Father. He is God just as the Father is God. And so they reinforce that by talking about he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. In other words, he is distinct, but not distinguishable in terms of what he is. You tracking with me? Okay. That was very important to the First Council of Nicaea to make sure that they addressed that fully in talking about the Son being begotten of the Father from eternity and being of the same essence as the Father. Because the right theological understanding is a Trinitarian one, where there is one God in three persons. All right? And he also talks about how the Father creates, it also talks about how the Father creates through the Son. And so that's also important to recognize that the Father would not create through a created being. That does not make sense, theologically speaking. All right, so He is creating of his own accord through the Son, who is of the same essence as the Father. Now, you might notice a couple of things that are a little bit sparse in here. Number one being, there is no theology of the Holy Spirit in this statement whatsoever, aside from we believe the Holy Spirit exists. That's literally the extent of it, okay? And so that has to be addressed down the road. And then there's also some confusion that we're going to get into when we talk about the whole idea of substance and essence that they have there at the end in the condemnation part. So the immediate aftermath of this is that initially Arius and his followers were exiled because they refused to accept the Nicene Creed as the doctrinal statement of the church. Because that's what they were doing here. They were saying, this is the doctrinal statement of the church. If you are a Christian, you believe these things. And so, Arius and some of his followers say, nope, we're not going to do that. And so they're exiled. But one of the things that happens when the church and politics get mixed together is that the church inherently becomes more and more political. And as political power within the church shifted, who was exiled and who was condemned kept going back and forth. And so Arius was exiled, but then he was brought back in, and people who were Nicene supporters like Athanasius were exiled out. And it kind of seesawed back and forth for the next, about 60 years or so. Just kind of continued with this tug of war where the guys who were opposed to the Nicene Creed, their guy would get into power, and they'd be like, yes, down with the Nicene Creed. And then they'd overthrow him somehow, and it just kept going back and forth. There were also these consistent competing positions that arose around the essence of the Son in relation to the Father. All right? So some people, Arius's people, carried out Arius's position that the Son is a created being to its logical end, that the Son is unlike the Father. So that term that's on your page, heterousios, that's what that is. They're saying the Son and the Father are two distinct beings. They are not of the same essence. They are different in every way. All right? You also have some that say that the Son is like the Father, but he is like the Father only in activity rather than essence. So he has been given by God the ability to do God-like things, but he is not God in his essence, all right? And those guys were called homoians. And what would happen is they attracted a lot of people because this was a heresy that sounded right on the surface until you really started digging. Yes, sir? Mm-hmm. So long as God allows it. And so they're sounded right. Like, oh, no, he's just like God in what he can do. But he's not the same in essence. He's not God like God is God. All right, then you have some that say that the Son is like the Father in essence, but not begotten from the Father's essence. All right, so those are the ones who would hold to the position of homoousios. All right, so those are the ones who say he is like God in every way. God has even bestowed his essence upon him. But he is not begotten from the Father. Because that would be a change in God. That would be multiple gods. But this way, there is only one God. And if he chooses to bestow God-likeness on someone else, that's his prerogative. But it doesn't split God into more than one God. And then finally, all of those contradict Nicaea, which said that the Son and the Father had the same essence, homoousios. I've said those words enough that y'all should be able to pronounce them, okay? So be prepared for the quiz at the end of class. So what happened as this was going on, as these things started to spread throughout the church, it became obvious that there was a need to clarify things within the Nicene Creed. That was what was at stake here, because the condemnation statement at the bottom said, well, if you say that they're not of the same essence, then you're condemned. But if you say they are of the same essence, you don't have to say that they're begotten of the same essence. That they were trying to find loopholes is what was happening. Doesn't sound like people at all, right? I know the Bible says, but what about this? So men arose to defend the true teaching, the true theology of the Bible. Men like Athanasius, who appealed to the simplicity of God. So God is without parts. And so in his teaching about who the Son is, you cannot say that the Son has the same essence of God if he is not begotten of that same essence, is basically what he was saying. The Son is simply God, equally identical with all the divine properties. That's a quote from Stephen Holmes in talking about Athanasius's doctrinal position. Okay? And so there are not partitions within God, as would be necessary if the Son is not begotten from the Father's essence from all eternity. Because think about it. If the Son is begotten from God's essence for all eternity, that is a different thing than God giving godness to the Son at a different point. Because then you are creating division and partition within God. Exactly. So the idea that the Son would have a beginning, but also have the essence of God, those two things don't work together. And so he is also aided by men named men like Gregory of Nyssa, Basil of Caesarea, and Gregory of Nazianzus. Say those names six times fast. And those guys present something that we know as inseparable operations into the equation. And so essentially what they say is that the teachings of the Scriptures and the teaching of Nicaea is that God has one will. We know this from things that Jesus said in the New Testament, right? The Father and I are one. The Father's will is my will. I do the will of the Father. He's talking about this idea of having one will. God also has one power because he is not divided. So there's only one power, and there is also only one work. So you cannot divide the things of God into separate components. He has inseparable operations. Okay? Because the idea here that they were trying to present was, like, let's say, with the ones who would say that God had, that the Son was like God in activity but different in essence. So what they're really saying is, he can do the things that God can do, but he's not doing them in the same way that God can do them. Because they're different, because he's created. And so that flies in the face of inseparable operations, and it makes Jesus less than God. The whole idea behind the Nicene Creed was to say Jesus is God. And all of these other statements were essentially just saying Jesus isn't really God in the same way that God is God. And that's what these men are working against. All right? And we'll talk more about inseparable operations later on in our series at great length. So good luck. Have fun with that. They also worked on the ambiguity in the statement about saying that the Son and the Father are of the same essence that we talked about a little bit ago. Some people took that to mean that they were actually the same person. So some people took it as, well, you can have some difference there as long as they're of the same essence in some way. And other people took it to say there can't be any differences in God. They have to be the same person, and God just functions in different ways. In modern times, we refer to this as modalism. In their time, this was called Sabellianism. That's how old that heresy is. It ain't new. It's been around a long time. And they worked against this. And the way that they worked against this is by introducing a Trinitarian vocabulary into the church. One God in three persons. One essence in three persons. And so here's what they have. The Father has paternity. What that means is that the Father is unbegotten. He is unbegotten. The Son has filiation. The Son is eternally begotten or eternally generated from the Father. And the Spirit is spirated. That's where the word spirit comes from, or spiration comes from spirit, spiration. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is explaining how these three members of the Godhead are relating to each other. Okay? And everything that is happening here has happened from eternity. There was never a point in time in which the Son was not begotten from the Father. There was never a point in time in which the Spirit was not spirated or proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay? Now, in our human brains, that's very, very difficult. Because we go, okay, well, somebody had to start it. It had to go, somebody had to be the first one to do this. That's because our brains are wired to think in terms of time. Beginning, middle, end. Because God is incomprehensible, we should not fall into the trap of trying to understand God in a way that makes sense fully in our brain. Because I promise you, if you think I fully understand the Trinity, you're probably heretical. Because you don't. Because you can't. We can take words and phrases and creeds and say that we know them and understand them, but at the end of the day, there's always going to be aspects of this that do not make sense. How is it that one God can be three persons but still be only one God? Because he's God. That's the only real answer. Arius' problem was that he kept trying to take human understanding and apply it to the Scriptures. And that superseded everything that we know about the Son from the Scriptures. Where he said, before Abraham was, I am. He calls himself Yahweh. He says, I am God. And so when we think about those relationships, those eternal relations of origin, is the theological term for it, we need to understand that those are the only things that distinguish the persons. That's the only thing that makes them different. When we talk about God from eternity past, obviously the Son was incarnated, the Spirit comes as our helper. Those are distinct actions, but inseparable operations means that the work of the Spirit is the work of the Father, is the work of the Son. So the only real distinction between the three persons of the Trinity is that the Father is unbegotten, the Son is eternally generated by the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Their modes of existence are the only things that are different because they are all co-eternal and co-essential. And I don't mean essential like essential workers in the pandemic. I mean essential as in of the same essence. All right, everybody following along? I recognize that for some of you, I kind of kicked you into the deep end of the pool here. And I know that you're probably sitting there going, I understand as much as I can right now. And that's okay. That is okay. The important thing is this, that you are here and you are trying to understand. That's the important thing. You are recognizing, I don't really know what's happening right now, but I'm going to keep trying. That's the thing that's important. And I promise you by the end of our series, you will have a firmer understanding of all of these things. I promise. All right, so the work of these men ends up leading to a new council in 381, which meets in Constantinople, which is now, come on, somebody quote the song, Istanbul, come on, folks. All right, Istanbul was Constantinople. Anyway, all right, so that produces the second Nicene Creed that you have there on your paper. All right, and so you'll notice there are some differences, all right? Most notably, you'll notice that they actually talk about the Holy Spirit. They actually talk a little bit about who he is and what he does and what makes him distinct, right? So Instead of just saying, yep, he's there, we believe, they actually talk about the Holy Spirit. They also go into a little bit more detail in talking about Jesus, right? Being the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, all right? Begotten, not made. There's one of the Christmas carols in one of the verses that we never sing says, begotten, not created, in talking about Jesus. I love that, quotes the Nicene Creed, begotten, not created. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. So it goes into a little bit more detail about those things. And so they also go into acknowledging one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So the second Nicene Creed fleshes some more things out, because what they realized, the first Nicene Creed was intended to be a statement of universal belief for the early church. To say, if you say you are a Christian, these are the things that you must believe. And they realized that they left some things out. They were so focused on dealing with the heresy that Arius brought in that they forgot about some really important things, like one baptism, the return of Jesus Christ, the new life after the return of Jesus Christ, then the new world. And so that's the point of the Nicene Creed. This should be something that you as Christians know. You don't have to know it by heart. You don't have to quote it. Some churches actually read the Nicene Creed every single week in their gathering. We're not going to be one of those churches. Okay? Not that there's anything wrong with that. I just don't necessarily feel like there is a tremendous benefit of that for us. Okay? But it is good for you as individual Christians to read and know what it is you say you believe. If you say you're a Christian, these are all things that you are supposed to believe. And so when we think about this document, the question becomes, like I just said, what authority does this creed hold? What does it hold? Well, it comes from one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It comes from the authority passed down by Jesus to his disciples, to the apostles, to the early church fathers, in the absence of a unified scripture, to say, Christians believe this, and if you don't believe this, then you're not a Christian. Because that is the role of the church. The role of the church is to say, yes, this person has a credible profession of faith. No, this person does not have a credible profession of faith. That is not to say that we have any level of authority on determining who does or does not go to heaven. But it does mean that we play a significant part in affirming for people, for believers on this planet, that they are truly in Christ. That's the idea behind that, is for us to be able to say to one another, when you're struggling with your faith, to say, do you believe these things? Yes. Have you seen the work of the Spirit in your heart? Yes. I have too. We affirm you as a church, as other Christians. Yes, sir. Agreed.
This, a lot of this gets extremely complicated and deep, and the majority of Christians are not going to understand the depths of it.
Right.
But God doesn't necessarily say you have to understand everything, or I can't let you into heaven.
That's exactly right. Thank you for saying that, Brother Michael, because that is an important point. There is not going to be a quiz on doctrine and theology when you stand before Jesus and he says, okay, am I of the same essence as the Father? Like, that's not what's going to happen. Here's what is going to happen. Your faith in Christ means that the Father has given you Jesus' perfect obedience, perfect understanding, and perfect doctrine as your own. And so where you are confused, Christ is not. And so you don't have to know all the answers, but you do have to want to understand. That's the big difference. Where so many people get this wrong, and I had a conversation with someone not that long ago in which they told me, well, I don't have to know the definition of the hypostatic union to be a Christian. And this is a person who's been a Christian for decades. And I'm like, you're right, you don't. But the fact that you don't and don't want to and don't care to should concern you because it concerns me. And that's not anybody that y'all know. It's nobody in our church. But do you understand the difference there? You don't have to know all the ins and outs and intricacies of the Trinity. But you should want to. You should desire to understand God more, to know more of him, in the same way that you should want to know more about your spouse, in the same way that you should want to know more about the people in your life that you love and you care about. I was called here by God to shepherd all of you. I want to know more about you. I've spent the last year getting to know you. I'm going to continue to get to know you for many, many years to come. And so I'm doing that because I want to, I desire to, because I care about you, I love you. And so if we say that we love the Lord, these are things that should be important to us, is striving to understand, even when we don't. This ain't like math, all right? This is more important than that. And I'm glad for that because I hate math. All right. And so we should understand that the creed does not hold the authority of Scripture, but it holds authority as teaching Scripture. See the difference there? As your pastor, I have pastoral authority. That does not mean that I have the same kind of authority that Jesus has in your life. Where Jesus says, do this, you go, yes, I will. Where I say, do this, you don't have to say, yes, I will, in the same sense. All right? It's the same thing with the creed. The creed has authority as teaching us about Scripture. It doesn't have the same authority as Scripture itself. Okay? It's one of the reasons why I don't want to read it every Sunday. It's because I don't want to convey that the creed has the same level of authority as Scripture, which we do read every Sunday. All right, well, let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to gather together. Pray, Father, that this would be fruitful for us, that our knowledge and understanding would grow. And Father, that through this study that we would come to know and treasure Jesus Christ more. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. I'll see y'all on Sunday, but I'll also see you next Wednesday. Eli, did you know that Santa Claus beats up heretics? Yes, I clearly knew this already. Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, Santa Claus walked around punching heretics in the mouth. Night.